Well, in a group this size, I can probably safely assume several things about you in here. Given the age here, I'm guessing that some of you are settling now into your first job, and some of you are probably looking to transition into another job. Some of you are starting to wonder if maybe what you do for work is significant kingdom work. Some of you have jobs in fields like teaching and engineering and acting and entertainment and music. Some of you have your own businesses. Some of you have jobs that don't include a paycheck. And sometimes those are the hardest, like a full-time student or even harder, a stay-at-home mom. Some of you love your work and you're eager to think through how you can more deliberately leverage your time and your resources to glorify God through your work. And that's good because we spend a lot of time working. Some estimate that we spend about two-thirds of our waking hours working. That's a lot of time. And sometimes it might feel like you spend almost all of your time, your waking time, working. And it can just be draining, a daily grind. And since we spend so much time working, it's very important that we work the way God wants us to. And in order to do that, we have to think about work the way God wants us to. And we typically spend most of our time working and none of it thinking critically and theologically about the work. So this morning, I'd like to begin by asking this question, and if you have a handout, you can follow along. Number one, what are some possible views on work? Popular views on work, excuse me. So when you think of work, you might think of it in one of the following five ways. One, work is awful. So if that's what you think that work is unpleasant, so you hate it. You grudgingly do as little of it as possible. You avoid it. It's a necessary evil. You might have one of those bumper stickers that say, I'd rather be, whatever, golfing. An ideal life for you is a life without work. You live for the evenings, the weekends, vacations. You hate work. Second view, work is meaningless. So you hate work because it's pointless. It serves no valuable purpose other than making money to help you scrape by. It's vanity, doesn't satisfy you, it frustrates you. When you work, you don't feel like you're accomplishing anything valuable. Okay, so those first two views often go together. But there's a third view that is the opposite. Work is everything. So it's your identity. Work is what you live for. You look to it to satisfy you. It justifies your very existence. And you're basically defined by your work. You love climbing the ladder of success. You love the stuff that results from your work. But more than that, the work itself is the end. That's everything. Fourth view, work is money. Work is a means to an end. The end is fulfilling your greedy, covetous desires to have more stuff. You work to get rich. So that differs from the third view, work is everything, in that you don't really care about the work you're doing as long as the money rolls in. So work itself is not the end. It's a means to a sinful end. Your identity isn't in your work. It's in the money and stuff that results from your work. So those are four popular ways in our culture of thinking about work. And unfortunately, many Christians have adopted those to some degree. But there's a fifth view that's more common among professing Christians. And it's that secular work, and notice the word secular is in quotation marks, secular work is inferior to full-time Christian ministry. So working for a church or a parachurch organization is inherently superior to working for a non-Christian organization. A pastor is more important than, say, a manager at a grocery store or a receptionist at an insurance company or a soccer coach. A pastor's work is qualitatively superior to the work of others. It's more important. It's more significant. So other work is second tier and less important. Okay, so those are just five popular views on work, and I think that all five of those views are not biblical, and I'd like to show you why. So let's start by surveying work in light of the Bible's storyline. So first question to think through here is, how does work fit in the Bible's storyline? Understanding work theologically will dramatically change your perspective on work. For example, it might give meaning to the kind of work that you thought was meaningless. And in order to understand it theologically, we have to think through how it fits in the four big turning points in the Bible storyline: creation, fall, redemption, consummation. So those will be our 4 points here answering that question. So first, work at creation. And if you have your Bible, perhaps you could turn there or punch there, however you do it, to the very first book, Genesis. We'll look at some passages in chapters 1 to 3. Is work inherently bad, or is it connected with bad things? Well, what we'll see here in Genesis is that work is inherently a good thing, and we know this for two reasons. God does it, and Adam and Eve did it before they sinned. So let me show you this. And Leland Ryken, who I'm going to quote a few times, he's in the recommended reading at the end. Leland Ryken says, work in the Bible begins with God's work of creation. God's work of creation is obviously not toil. It's more like play or the exuberance of the creative artist. It's joyous and energetic. So you know the story. God creates the world in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rests. And then chapter 2, verse 2, by the seventh day, God had finished his work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. So he works for 6 days. He rests on the seventh day, not because he's tired. He's setting a pattern for humans whom he created on day six. And what does he do when he creates the humans? Well, Genesis 1, 26 to 28 gives what theologians call the creation mandate or the cultural mandate. Look with me. 1:26. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. For what purpose? So that they may rule over, that's work, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. Again, God just worked, so we work. We're in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. That's work. Rule over. That's work. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So because God created us in his image, it's our responsibility to sustain and cultivate his earth. That's our job. That's our vocation. That's our calling. Our work matters to God. And then 2:15, God gives Adam specific instructions. This is before the fall. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. So right out of the gate, no sin, Adam is working. So before sin ever entered the world, humans are working. What kind of work did he do? Adam named all the animals. He cultivated the Garden of Eden. An enormous amount of work. And work was a beautiful thing. There wasn't sweat or toil involved. Adam didn't hate it. It was pure joy. It was a delight. At this stage in the Bible storyline, work is not toil. It becomes toil at the next turning point, and that's the fall. So let's look at work under the curse. Adam and Eve sinned, and the nature of work changed for humans right there. 3:17, to Adam, God said, because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. So now, at this point in the Bible's storyline, work is harder. And it's harder for at least 5 reasons. This isn't on your handout. So one is sin. Humans are sinful. This taints our whole perspective towards work, because now that we're sinful, we can abuse work. And sometimes it's not just that, it's we're working with people who are sinful, and that's worse than the work. So that complicates things. Second, curse. The creation itself is cursed as a result of humans falling. Romans 8 talks about this. So the ground is cursed. It now has thorns and thistles. This is where things like tsunamis and earthquakes and floods come. It's a result of the curse. The third, pain. Work is painful now. It takes more effort. It involves sweat. It's toil. It originally was not toil. Fourth, death. Humans and animals didn't die up to this point. Now work becomes more stressful and challenging as others die, and you know that you will eventually die. And fifth, separation. Humans are now separated from God in a way they were not prior to the fall. So Adam and Eve previously enjoyed intimate, unbroken, close communion with God. And now after the fall, that's broken in a way that they don't have that back because of sin, because of the fall. So work itself is not evil. It still has many positive aspects. Even under the curse, you can get a degree of enjoyment from work. It can provide for your needs and wants, but it's not what it once was. It's not the way it was supposed to be. Humans have related to God differently ever since then. So work itself is not evil. Even at its best, though, it's bittersweet. So, again, thinking through the Bible storyline, work at creation, work under the curse, what does work under Christ look like? How does that change things? Well, after God regenerates you, you should have a radically different perspective on work. You're still under the curse, and you're also under Christ. Kent Hughes explains, God doesn't remove the curse and its painful, sweaty toil, but he does replace the meaninglessness. So work is no longer awful, it's no longer meaningless, it's no longer everything, it's no longer just a means to make money. No, work is noble. Work is a calling. And I don't know anything that gives more dignity to work than by looking at the person of Jesus Christ when he was on earth. What did he do when he was on earth for most of his adult life? He was a blue-collar carpenter. That gives dignity to work. Jesus worked. And then in his earthly ministry, he worked. He says in John 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. It says in John 5, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. Jesus worked. That gives dignity to work. And the rest of this sermon is really going to unpack what work looks like at this stage in the Bible storyline, under the curse and under Christ. But before we continue on that trajectory, let's just follow the trajectory to the end. What does work look like at the end when God finishes his plan for redemption? Work at the consummation. Will we work in the new heavens and the new earth? Will work be a thing of the past? Well, remember, God works. Adam and Eve worked before the fall. Jesus worked. Even angels work. Why wouldn't we work? And let me give some support that lends that way. The parallels between Genesis 1 to 3 and Revelation 21 and 22 are striking. There are lots of them. Here's just one strand. Revelation 22:5 says, they will reign, that's us, will reign forever and ever. Reigning. And then 22:3, his servants will serve him. So the reigning, serving. That implies work. Because humans are vice regents for God, just like Adam was in the garden. That's work. And then, if you look at some of the passages in the gospel, some of Jesus' parables imply that God's people will be working. There'll be different degrees of service. So the parable of the 10 minas, for example, in Luke 19, the master gives the two faithful servants authority over 10 cities and 5 cities. That's work. So I think we're going to be working forever. But lest that dissipate your excitement, you might be thinking, oh, no. Hang on. Okay. When I talked about work under the curse, I gave 5 reasons that work is harder. Let me just mirror those 5 reasons at this stage in the Bible storyline. Okay, so first, we won't be sinful. Our perspective towards work will be changed. Okay, so as I go through these 5, you're going to see God's going to reverse everything about work that makes it unpleasant now. Second, the creation itself won't be cursed anymore. Third, work won't be painful. It won't involve sweat. It won't be toil. Fourth, we won't ever die again. Work won't be stressful as we know it now. And fifth, we won't be separated from God. We'll enjoy the kind of intimate fellowship with God that Adam and Eve originally did. So, we'll be working, in some sense, forever. But now, let's focus back at this stage of work in the Bible storyline. Work under the curse and work under Christ. And I'm going to ask several questions, starting with this one. For what purposes should we work? I didn't say why should we work, because we can answer that very quickly. The reason we should work is that God tells us to. God commands us to. So that's the reason. Let's get a little more specific. What are the purposes? What are the purposes for work? And the first is really the most basic. Everything else subsumes under this. We should work in order to glorify God. That means to exalt His unique excellence. We do that when we work as He designed us to work. Now, some people who work, quote, secular jobs, have a hard time processing this right here. Because in their minds, they glorify God through their work when they share the gospel with other people, or they're able to invite someone to church, or that sort of thing. Now, that's a good thing. That's a great thing. And we'll come to that in a moment. But just more fundamental than that, if that's how you think, you're really short-circuiting something very important. And that's that the work itself is a ministry and is something you can glorify God in. Before you even think about other people, the work itself is a good thing that God created. So we can glorify God through our work itself. Your work itself is part of your service to God. Now let's get more specific. 3.2. We should work in order to glorify God by providing for our basic needs. So work is a God-ordained means to meet our basic needs. We need food, we need shelter, we need clothing. Work can provide those. But even more specific, 3.3, we should work in order to glorify God by serving others. And there are at least five ways we do this. One, we serve others by providing for our own needs. That serves others. Because if we don't provide for our own needs, we become parasites. One man writes, there are clearly individuals and societies that lack a work ethic. They are characterized by a high degree of idleness, low economic achievement, lack of pride in one's work, low regard for the quality of one's work, tolerance of laziness, and a parasitic reliance on others to sustain life. Christians, however, like Paul, may want to support their own gospel ministry through their own work. Acts 18 says, because Paul was a tent maker like Aquila and Priscilla, he stayed and worked with them, and then he ministered on the Sabbaths. And then Paul defended his own ministry and the other apostles by saying, we work hard with our own hands. We also serve others by providing for the needs of our family. If we don't provide for the needs of our family, then we sin against others who are responsibly working, because we obligate them to then meet needs that we should have met ourselves. And this is basic to human integrity, and it characterizes Christians, because Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5:8, anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Those are strong words. So this is very basic for non-Christians, let alone Christians. And also, we serve others by supporting our pastors and missionaries. You think about this. Not every Christian can be a pastor or missionary. If everyone was, where would the support come from? So by having people support pastors and missionaries, that assumes that some people are not pastors and missionaries. It's part of God's plan for supporting pastors and missionaries. Next, we serve others by giving to those in need. So we should use our money and resources from our work to give generously to those in need. Think of the Proverbs 31 woman. She opens up her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. Or Ephesians 4:28. Paul says, anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands. For what purpose? so that they may have something to share with those in need. Now, this is a complicated subject, very large subject, not going to jump into it here, but let me just recommend one book that may serve you well. It's Tim Keller's book, Generous Justice, and it really convinced me of his thesis, which is summarized in the book's subtitle, How God's Grace Makes Us Just. God's Grace Makes Us Just. And he basically argues this: if you don't care about the poor, then that reveals that at best, you don't understand the grace you've experienced. At worst, you've not really encountered the saving mercy of God. So working enables us to give to those in need. It's really a blessing to have enough to share with those in need. Very rewarding, very God glorifying. And a fifth way we serve others is by doing good to humanity in general and our community in particular. An every man for himself attitude is anti-God. God is supremely unselfish, and Christians should benefit whatever society they live in. Unbelievers should want God's people to live in their communities. They do good to the communities, just like Israel, when they were exiled in Babylon, were supposed to do good to the city, Babylon, while they were there. You should benefit the community wherever you live and not be a self-focused island. Okay, so those are five ways we should work in order to glorify God by serving others. And another purpose we should work, and this may surprise you, is in order to glorify God by having meaningful and fulfilling lives. Before you judge me for that point, let me unpack it. I think that's a good point. So how do you feel if you're ever stranded with nothing to do? Maybe you're in a long line at the DMV, or you're in traffic and you forgot your iPod with your audiobooks on it or something. You're stuck and you have nothing to do. That's torture for me. Like, my least favorite part about flying is when they say turn off the electronics, because I have to shut my iPad and turn off, I have to bring a print book just for that 15-minute slot. So there's something worse than that feeling, though, and that's being forced to do meaningless work. Chuck Colson and Jack Eckerd recount a sad event that occurred during World War II, and some of Hitler's wicked henchmen experimented on Jews in a concentration camp in Hungary. The guards commanded the prisoners to move charred remains of bombed buildings from one end of the camp to the other. And at first they thought it was, okay, this is a dumb job, let's do it. But then the next day, once they moved it all over, they had to move it back. I thought, man, those guys are idiots. What are they doing? They messed up. But then they had them do it again and again and again and again, on and on, for days and weeks and years, as an experiment in mental health. And they write, dozens of prisoners went mad and ran from their work only to be shot by the guards or electrocuted by the fence. Their captors didn't care, of course. Indeed, the commandant of the camp had ordered this monstrous activity as an experiment in mental health to see what would happen when people were given meaningless work. And after seeing the results, he smugly remarked that at this rate, there soon would be no more need to use the crematoria. The Russian novelist Fyodor Dostoevsky wrote, if you want to utterly crush a man, just give him work of a completely senseless, irrational nature. Deprived of meaningful work, men and women lose their reason for existence. They go stark, raving mad. Because God designed us to do meaningful work. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. God wants us to enjoy work and the fruit of our work. The fruit of our work includes food and drink and possessions. Those are good things, as long as we enjoy them as gifts from God and not as ends in themselves. I love to eat. I love to drink. I love possessions as gifts from God. But as soon as I make those gifts the end, it's idolatrous. It cuts off the giver. And if we try to enjoy work and its fruit apart from God, we're going to experience how meaningless those gifts are when we divorce them from the giver. Ecclesiastes 5:18-19. This is what I have observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them, for this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift from God. Work is a gift from God, and we're supposed to find meaning and fulfillment from that. And finally, a fifth purpose of work. We should work in order to glorify God before non-Christians. And I've listed this purpose last because this is the one that most people think of first. It's the Sunday school answer to why should we glorify God, or how should we glorify God in our work? By witnessing. Now, I don't mean to minimize this. This is very important. But it's important in its place because work itself is a means of glorifying God. But now that we're here, let's talk about this. Non-Christians are watching you. They watch how you work. And they form opinions about you and your God and other Christians based on how you work. This is very, very important. So here's the acid test. Is your manager or your colleague that you work with more likely to think highly of God and His Son Jesus because of how you work? We can reflect poorly on God and His people in several ways. We can work dishonestly. We'll talk about that in a little bit. We can work half-heartedly. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But here's what I want to park on here. We can dishonor God by not working at all. And I'd like here for us to turn to 2 Thessalonians 3. This passage is stunning. When you see how grave Paul writes about this, and he's just talking about not working. Christians work. Not working is such a big deal that Christians must separate from professing Christians who won't work. If you refuse to work, your church should keep away from you so that you're put to shame and so that you repent. Let me show you this in 2 Thessalonians 3, starting in verse 6. Paul writes, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. And when we hear that some among you are idle and disruptive, they are not busy, they are busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed." We'll stop there. Why is working such a big deal? Well, in a previous letter Paul wrote these believers in 1 Thessalonians 4, he wrote that they should lead a quiet life. He said, "You should mind your own business and work with your own hands, just as we told you, for a specific purpose, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody." 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12. So, those are the purposes that we should work. And that raises another question. How should we work? How? In what way? And I think we should work in at least 8 ways. And let me show you those. Number 1, hate sin and its effects, but don't hate work itself. Work under the curse is not always pleasant. And some people and some jobs just don't mix well. Some people love some jobs and another person would hate that job. So, and that's not wrong necessarily. God made us different kinds of people. But we might be tempted to hate the wrong object. Instead of hating work, which God created, we should hate sin. We should hate the effects of sin, not work itself. Work is good. The effects of sin is what makes work so unenjoyable. And Ecclesiastes talks about this a lot. I'm going to forego reading a lot of the passages, but let me summarize a lot of Ecclesiastes here. It teaches that one of the effects of sin on work is that work is vanity. It's meaningless. It's futile. It's frustratingly enigmatic because all the material things you store up in life remain on earth for someone else to enjoy after you die. You can see that in Ecclesiastes 2. And what do you get in return for your painful, grievous toil? The author of Ecclesiastes says, more vanity. So work itself is a cycle of vanity. People work to feed themselves. Their appetite isn't satisfied. It just goes around and around and around. But remember the storyline. God works. Adam and Eve worked before the fall. Angels worked. Jesus worked. And we're going to work forever. Work is not bad. It's the effects of sin that make work so unenjoyable. So hate sin and its wicked effects. Second, and this is obvious, distinguish between wholesome work and sinful work. I keep talking about how wholesome work is, but I'm assuming something. I'm assuming that it's work worth doing. Because there are all kinds of works that are sinful, whether it's trafficking humans, whether it's making pornography, whether it's helping people live debauched lifestyles in whatever way. That's sinful. So I'm not encouraging us to work in those fields. So not all work is wholesome. Third, view work as stewardship. A steward manages someone else's property. We are stewards of God's property. God's property is the universe, everything that is not God. He's given us part of that to steward. He gave us the earth, and we're supposed to steward the earth and the animals, the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky. We're supposed to steward those things. God's given us our bodies to take care of. We're stewards, just like in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. So view work as stewardship. What kind of steward are you with what God has given you? Fourth, don't idolize work. Many, many people idolize their work. Their very identity is inseparable from their work. That's the wrong view of work I talked about at the beginning, where work is everything. That's because people can make work an idol. That's why unemployed people can become severely depressed. They've made work, sometimes, into an idol. Now, a very helpful book on this by Tim Keller called Counterfeit Gods, 2009, is about idols, namely what they are, how to discern them, how to remove and replace them. And he defines idols from multiple angles that apply to work here. He says the human heart is an idol factory that takes good things like a successful career and love and material possessions and even family, and it turns those good things into ultimate things. That's where it becomes wrong. That's where it becomes idolatrous. So have you turned your work into an ultimate thing? He writes, an idol is something we can't live without. Is your work something you can't live without? He writes, an idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. So is your work so important to you that if for whatever reason you lost it, would you feel like life wasn't worth living? If you're there, work is an idol for you. Don't idolize your work. If you do, this is a guarantee. The idol of work will never satisfy you. Instead, it will destroy you, and it will harm those around you. Don't idolize work. Number 5, on how to work. View secular work and full-time Christian ministry as equally important. And this might surprise you. No, you really should view them as equally important. Don't look at your pastor Brad and think that his job is way more important than your job because all you do is drive a truck. No, work has dignity and value to it. I'm quoting Ryken here. No vocation, including church work, is more spiritual or more pleasing to God than ordinary types of work. You look in the life of Jesus, when he talked to people, when he taught, he repeatedly showed his familiarity with the common world. He's talking about bread baking. and sowing seeds and harvesting and fishing and tending sheep and caring for vineyards. There's no cleavage of life from the secular and the sacred. And when, this is significant, when converts come to John the Baptist and they ask him, you know, what should we do? What does John tell them? Remember this? This is in Luke 3. A tax collectors come up to him and they say, teacher, what should we do? And does John say, surrender to full-time Christian ministry? He says to the tax collectors, don't collect any more taxes than you're required to. Implication, stay where you are and work honestly. And then another group comes in, soldiers. What should we do, they ask. And John says, surrender to full-time Christian ministry. No, John says, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Implication, stay where you are and work honestly. There's dignity to work in many fields. Number 6, view blue-collar and white-collar work as equally important. You know the difference between blue-collar, white-collar? So blue-collar, manual, white-collar, non-manual. So blue-collar is skilled or unskilled manual labor like construction, maintenance, agriculture, fishing, mining. Then white-collar work is non-manual labor, typically in an office, roughly. Some people are blue and white stripes, and there's a spectrum, but those are the typical categories. So white-collar workers typically, not always, typically, make more money. I know some of you are thinking, I'm white collar and I'm poor. I know. There are exceptions. But typically, they make more money than blue collar workers. So what do people do? Many people assume that white collar work is inherently superior to blue collar work. The white collar middle class and upper class are superior to the blue collar working class. Now, you may personally prefer blue collar or white collar work, and that's okay. But what's wrong is when you view one as inherently more important than the other. And this goes both ways. You should never look down on the other. So a white collar worker may be tempted to look down on blue collar workers as unskilled manual laborers. Or a blue collar worker might be tempted to look down on a white collar worker as someone with soft hands who doesn't know the meaning of real work. And there are many other ways they can look down on each other. But does the size of your paycheck signify your value as a person? Does the degree or toughness of your grunt work really indicate whether you're valuable as a person? Blue-collar versus white-collar attitudes are common in our culture, but they should not exist among Christians. The Bible is filled with commendable characters who are both. Think about it. Can you think of any blue-collar workers in the Bible? Start with the first human, Adam. He was a gardener. Just walk through, I'll name a few. Bezalel was the tabernacle's chief artisan. David, shepherd, and also he was a soldier. Proverbs 31 woman worked with her hands. She also dealt with real estate, so maybe that's white collar. Jesus was a carpenter. That's blue collar. Several apostles were fishermen. Paul was a tent maker. Lydia dyed fabric. And there's no hint that what they're doing is demeaning or lower level. Not at all. Jesus was a blue-collar worker. Okay, so that's dignity right there. And there are some white-collar workers in the Bible. Joseph, Moses, Daniel performed administrative duties in Egypt and Babylon. And those are good things. So view them as equally valuable types of work. And number 7, value unpaid work. Our culture tends to value work that has a paycheck, especially a high paycheck, attached to it. My wife, Jenny, loves being a stay-at-home mom. She looked forward to this her whole life, and she enjoys it. But after spending the first 4 years of our marriage working full-time as a school teacher, she wrestled with feeling inadequate about her new work, partly because being a good teacher had become part of her identity, and partly because her new work doesn't have a paycheck attached to it. Maybe you're a stay-at-home mom and you are tempted to feel less significant when you're in a social group and someone says to you, so what do you do? And you smile and say, I'm a stay-at-home mom. And inside you think, but I have a degree in early childhood education and a taught full-time for 4 years, and I'm really good at teaching, and I've proved my worth, so please don't look down on me because I'm a stay-at-home mom. Just smile. And and you might try to slip in the conversation some of those things later on, as if to justify your value. And it's not just ladies who can do that. You know, all kinds of ways you can feel inadequate in those social settings. People who don't have the opportunity to do much paid work include stay-at-home moms, homemakers with children, without children at home, newly married, empty nesters, unemployed, disabled, retirees, children, unemployed students. And then, if you are employed, you still do unpaid work, household chores, those sorts of errands. So everyone does unpaid work. So how are we supposed to view that? Well, we should view that kind of work. We should, as dignified, and we should do that kind of work to the glory of God. That's something we shouldn't look down on just because it doesn't have a paycheck attached to it. Martin Luther wrote, "What you do in your house," and he's referring to washing, painting, that kind of stuff. He said, "What you do in your house is worth as much as if you did it up in heaven for our Lord God." Do you believe that? Because your audience is God, and he gave you that to do. That's your vocation. It has dignity. So don't devalue unpaid work just because there's no money attached to it. And there's another kind of unpaid work, volunteer work. Maybe some of you volunteer at a pregnancy center where you're helping ladies who are considering getting an abortion, or helping ladies who've decided not to get an abortion and then raise their children. Is anyone, one of us, going to look down on that kind of work as less valuable because it's not paid? No. Do that kind of volunteer work, that noble work to the glory of God. And finally, 4.8 here, reject the retirement mindset. I think the average age in here is in the high 20s, but you still need to think about this. It's unrealistic for most people to continue the same paid job their entire life. It's natural to reach a point in life where you simply can't be as productive at your job as you have been. So when we define retire as leave your job, cease to work, especially because you've reached a particular age, I'm okay with that. What I'm opposed to is the retirement mindset. So let me unpack this, and let me appeal to John Piper, who's in his 60s, and I'm going to quote from his book, Don't Waste Your Life. He says, "I will tell you what a tragedy is. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider a story from the February 1998 edition of Reader's Digest, which tells about a couple who took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells." So that's end quote of the Reader's Digest. Now Piper says, "At first when I read it, I thought it might be a joke, a spoof on the American dream. But it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the last great work of your life before you give an account to your Creator be this, playing softball and collecting shells. Picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. 'Look, Lord, see my shells?' That's a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. Over against that, I put my protest. Don't buy it. Don't waste your life." I was at Piper's church a couple weeks ago, and they had a mission team come up to the front for the church to pray for them as they went out. And the average age on the mission team was, I think, 80. Maybe it was 75. They were elderly, and they were going to some place in Europe, I think. That's awesome. Okay, so those are 8 ways we should view work. How exactly should we do work? And here I'd like to ask you to turn to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. God does not care merely that we work. He cares how we work. And here are 5 ways. The first is work heartily and sincerely, as for the Lord, not other people. And look at Ephesians 6, 5-8. Slaves, and this applies to Christian employees, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart, Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And listen to these words from the parallel passage in Colossians 3. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, do it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. So right here in these passages, just highlight quickly three ways we should work. One, as for the Lord. The key phrase here is for the Lord, for the Lord. Fundamentally, Christians work for the Lord, not themselves, not their family, not their company, not their bosses, not their coworkers. They work for God. That's distinctive about Christian work. And second, heartily. When we're working for the Lord, our work is hearty, it's vigorous, it's cheerful, it's enthusiastic, it's wholehearted because of who our audience is. Our primary audience is God, not man. And third, sincerely, not by way of eye service, it's people pleasers. So God cares about our motive. Our very motive for working matters. The work we do that no other human sees us doing is worth doing well because God is watching. When I drafted this document, I asked my wife to read over it, and she put comments in it, and one of the comments she wrote was right next to that last sentence, and she said, "This is my constant thought most of the day as I clean behind toilets and organize cabinets and put away handkerchiefs and do other work that you'll never notice unless it's not done. I used to get really frustrated that you didn't notice it, but now I keep reminding myself that God sees me cleaning behind the toilet." That's kind of practical, isn't it? But that really, it applies right down to that level. What we do that no one else sees, God sees. And if it's worth doing, and your audience is God, it's worth doing well. So do your work heartily as to the Lord. Second, work hard. Don't be lazy. We are tempted to be lazy. We're tempted not to work hard. We're tempted to get bored and cut corners. We're tempted to be slothful and slack off. What does God think about lazy people? I'm going to read some Proverbs to you. I'm not going to give the verse references. They're on your handout. I'm just going to read some Proverbs, and these are going to give you an idea of what God thinks about laziness. And just remember, Proverbs are short, pithy statements that are generally true. There are exceptions, but just feel the force, the weight of these Proverbs. "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief and scarcity like an armed man. Lazy hands make for poverty, but diligent hands bring wealth. He who gathers crops in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps during harvest is a disgraceful son. Those who work their land will have abundant food, but those who chase fantasies have no sense. Diligent hands will rule, but laziness ends in forced labor. A sluggard's appetite is never filled, but the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied. All hard work brings a profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. Laziness brings on deep sleep, and the shiftless go hungry. Sluggards do not plow in season, so at harvest time they look but find nothing. Do not love sleep, or you will grow poor. Stay awake, and you will have food to spare. The craving of a sluggard will be the death of him, because his hands refuse to work. A sluggard says, 'There's a lion in the road, a fierce lion roaming the streets.' As a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard turns on his bed. A sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He's too lazy to bring it back to his mouth. A sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven people who answer discreetly. Those who work their land will have abundant food, but those who chase fantasies will have their fill of poverty." So God wants us to work hard and not be lazy. But we must also beware of another extreme. It's 5.3. Work hard, but don't overwork. Workaholics are people whose desire to work is compulsive and extreme. I'm reading Reichen here. People of both sexes and every occupation can be found in the ranks of workaholics. Workaholics think about work even when they're not on the job. They're intense, energetic, competitive, and driven. Workaholics prefer work to leisure. They fear failure, boredom, and laziness. They're incapable of setting limits to their work or of saying no. They do not delegate well, and they demand a lot from both themselves and others. Finally, although workaholism is often discussed as though it were a disease, most workaholics are satisfied and content with their lives, though their lifestyles produce problems for people who have to live with them. So, the Oxford English Dictionary defines a workaholic as someone who compulsively works excessively hard for unusually long hours. What's a long work week? This is subjective. Maybe 70 hours. You're routinely working 70 hours a week. Again, subjective. But the idea that you're working so many hours that you have little time left over for other things that God has called you to. And it's not just the number of hours, it's also the days you work. If you're working 7 days a week, you are rebelling against God's pattern for work and the pattern He prescribed for His people. And if you do that, you will sin against God and yourself, and you'll realize the wisdom of God's command as you destroy yourself by overworking. It's a very serious thing to overwork. Here's a proverb that is not in the Bible, but I think there's a lot of wisdom behind it. It goes like this: work hard, play hard, and never confuse the two. The point is that you work hard at your work, you play hard at your play, and you don't mix them because that's destructive. So maybe this would apply to you. When you're on the clock, when you're doing your paid work, don't incessantly check Facebook and Twitter and ESPN and your personal email and whatever other electronic gadget can distract you from productively working. Or when you're having leisure time, when you're having dinner with your family maybe, keep your phone away. Don't be checking your phone. Don't be letting your mind wander to other things. When you're working, when you're in leisure, fully engage. Don't mix them. And that will serve you well. 5.4, work shrewdly, but don't work dishonestly. In the parable of the shrewd steward in Luke 16, Jesus does not commend the manager's dishonesty, but his shrewdness, his ingenuity, his creativity. God is creative and industrious, and our work should mirror that. But in our drive to work shrewdly, we must not work dishonestly. And we saw that in the passage in Ephesians 6, it's in Colossians 3. Explicitly, God commands us not to work dishonestly. And He also addresses not just the employees, but the employers. So if you are an employer, if you have people who work under you in some way, God tells you to treat your employees, or those under you, justly and fairly, because you'll give an account to your master in heaven for how you treat them. And finally, 5.5, be ambitious, but don't be greedy. So ambition is a strong desire to do or achieve something. That can be very good. Employers like ambitious employees. But greed is an intense and selfish desire for wealth or power or food. And it's not only love of money, but excessive anxiety about it. And ambition can quickly turn to greed. The greed is sinful. So be ambitious, but not greedy. And that's how we should work. Some of you might have a lingering question. How do we know what specific work God wants us to do? This is really a subset of the broader question, how can I know God's will for my life? And this could take at least 5 or 6 hours to unpack. So what I'll do is just refer you to the best book I've read on the subject. It's Kevin DeYoung's book called Just Do Something. And if you have more specific questions, I'd go to your elders in the church, people who know you well, who are spiritually minded, very mature, and who can weigh into your life. But we're out of time, so I'm just going to leave you with a book. And I told Brad that the conclusion of this sermon would not be a plane circling around an airport. It would be a crash landing. So here it is. Thank God for designing us to work. We would go crazy without it, and it accomplishes many God-given purposes. So may God give us grace to glorify Him by how we view and how we do work.